Roman Catholicism, lecture number 24. We're finishing up the Catholic belief of praying to the saints, and we're refuting it with the scriptures. We stated that communication with the dead is forbidden in the scriptures, that the saints are living believers, not dead believers that have been canonized by an organized church. We stated that the Bible condemns paying religious reverence to images, bowing down before them or praying to them or whatever. Religious reverence, we mentioned, should only be paid to God. Acts 10, 25 and 26, Peter told Cornelius to stand up, not to bow down before him. He should only worship God. Revelation 19, verse 10 and Revelation 22, verses 8 and 9, two different angels tell John not to bow down before them, to worship them. They should worship God alone. So Catholics who are bowing down before statues of Mary, even a statue of Jesus or statues of the saints, the Bible would refer to that as worship. And then, of course, the scriptures teach very clearly that only Jesus atoned for our sins. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2, Jesus alone is the satisfaction for our sins and for the sins of the whole world. He is the ultimately worthy sacrifice. Nothing needs to be added to the work of Christ to save a man. You either accept it or you reject it, but nothing needs to be added to Christ's work. Hebrews 7:25 states that Christ, hence also, he is able to save forever. Some translations read, save completely those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. The Bible teaches the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. The Bible teaches Jesus intercedes for us. We don't need Mary and the saints interceding for us. Okay? Hebrews 10:14. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 14, that reads, for by one offering he has perfected for all times those who are sanctified. As far as God is concerned, the work is as good as done. We're not glorified yet, but as far as God's concerned, if God saved you, he's going to finish the work that he started in you. And it's all done through the one offering of Jesus Christ on the cross, not the offerings of Christ. And then that grace has to be filtered through the work and the determination and the penance of Padre Pio or other Catholic saints. Colossians 2:8-10, Paul tells us, don't be led astray by the philosophies of man, the human tradition, that are opposed to the gospel of Jesus Christ. For in Christ is the fullness of God. It dwells in bodily form. God, he is fully God and fully man. And then Paul says in Colossians 2:10, and in him we are made complete. You don't need Jesus plus Mary, Jesus plus the saints, Jesus plus Michael the archangel. You just need Jesus alone, and we're complete in Christ alone. So that's the biblical refutation of praying to the saints. Now purgatory, the doctrine of purgatory and indulgences, Roman Catholic theology teaches that after death, most saved people do not go directly to heaven. They go to purgatory to suffer for the remaining temporal punishment, of their sins. So the eternal punishment for the sins was paid for by Christ, but they've still got to be punished for the temporal punishment themselves in purgatory, and then this purifies them for heaven. See, purgatory is the answer to the question, well, what do you do if a believer isn't good enough? What happens to a believer who dies and he's not good enough to get into heaven? Well, the fact of the matter is, all believers that die are not good enough to get into heaven. The fact of the matter is, the work that was done that is going to get Phil Fernandez into heaven was done by Jesus. I just accepted this free gift of salvation, this package, salvation package, worked out and won for me by Jesus. Those who reject Christ to the point of death, they forfeit that. They reject that. And so, that's the whole schmear right there. Even believers were saved by grace. We don't deserve to go to heaven. And we're there by the grace of God. Look at paragraph 1030 in the Catholic Catechism, paragraph 1030. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still, imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation. By the way, that's the only time that a person's eternal salvation is secure is if a person dies in saving grace. Okay, so even when you receive initial justification, when you're water baptized as a Catholic, that gives you saving grace. You're in the state of saving grace, but you are not yet saved until you die in grace in Roman Catholic theology. Nobody is saved past tense in Roman Catholic theology unless they die in grace. Then they're saved, but they might have to still, you know, work out, you know, be purified in purgatory, which is totally unscriptural. All who die in God's grace and friendship, but still imperfectly purified, are indeed assured of their eternal salvation, but after death they undergo purification so as to achieve the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven. Hey, I've got the holiness necessary to enter the joy of heaven, but it's the holiness of Jesus. It's the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:21. Paragraph 1031, the Church gives the name purgatory to this final purification of the elect, which is entirely different from the punishment of the damned. The Church formulated her doctrine of faith on purgatory, especially at the councils of Florence and Trent. The tradition of the Church, by reference to certain texts of Scripture, they don't say it, but pulled totally out of context, speaks of a cleansing fire. Okay?
Baptism by water and fire that we're looking at?
No, I think the passage would be like 1 Corinthians 3, verses 8 to 15, where there it would be talking about our works being going through the fire. And then it might, there might be some reference there to Hebrews chapter 10, pulled totally out of its context, in verses 30, around that area, 28 to 30. Paragraph 1032. This teaching is also based on the practice of prayer for the dead, already mentioned in sacred scripture. Well, it shouldn't be in sacred scripture, to the second Maccabees. Therefore, Judas Maccabees made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. From the beginning, the Church has honored the memory of the dead and offered prayers and suffrage for them, above all the Eucharistic sacrifice, so that thus purified they may attain the beatific vision of God. Church also commends almsgiving, that's the giving of donations, indulgences, and the works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. That's why a Catholic Mass will be said in honor of somebody who died, so that you can hopefully the grace, saving graces conferred there will take away some of their time in purgatory. Okay, so purgatory, doctrine of purgatory, after death, most saved people do not go directly to heaven. They, in Roman Catholic theology, they go to purgatory to suffer for the remaining temporal punishment of their sins, and then this supposedly purifies them for heaven. Now, indulgences, which we just mentioned there, through donations, or you can do an indulgence like through penance on earth, through donations or penance on earth, one can shorten their time in purgatory or the time in purgatory of another person. You can light a candle and pay and give an indulgence, and pay some money for your dead husband or your dead wife and shorten their time in purgatory as well as your own, if that's what you choose. Let's just take a look at paragraph 1471. Paragraph 1471. Okay, the doctrine and practice of indulgences in the Church are closely linked to the effects of the sacrament of penance. Then this paragraph in the Catholic Catechism asks the question, what is an indulgence? And here's the answer. An indulgence is a remission before God of the temporal punishment due to sins whose guilt has already been forgiven, which the faithful Christian who is duly disposed gains under certain prescribed conditions through the action of the church, which, as the minister of redemption, see, the church, God appoints the church as the minister to basically administer or channel out or funnel out or distribute the saving graces that come from Christ at Calvary. Okay? The action of the church, which as the minister of redemption dispenses and applies with authority the treasury of the satisfactions of Christ and the saints. So the treasury of the church, it's like Christ paid it all, and by paying it all, that empowered the saints to pay some of the prices of our sins as well. And that fills up the treasury of the church, and then the church itself, through the priesthood, doles it out and dispenses and applies it with the authority given to them by Christ. It says further, an indulgence is partial or plenary according as it removes either part or all of the temporal punishment due to sin. So in other words, most indulgences are partial, but a plenary would take away all the time in purgatory. Indulgences may be applied to the living or the dead. So if I was still a Roman Catholic, I could give an indulgence, give a donation that would be to take away some of my time in purgatory, or I can do it for my dead relative. Okay, that was paragraph 1471. Paragraph 1472 talks about that sin has a double consequence. The third sentence of 1472, on the other hand, every sin, even venial, entails an unhealthy attachment to creatures, which must be purified either here on earth or after death in the state called purgatory. This purification frees one from what is called the temporal punishment of sin. So there's the eternal punishment, which I mentioned earlier in this paragraph, the eternal punishment of sin, and then there's also the temporal punishment. Now, there's the Catholic view of a mortal sin. If you have saving grace, if you're in saving grace, if you commit a mortal sin, that would basically place you under the eternal punishment for sin. Basically, if you died in a state of mortal sin without confessing it to a priest, or at least desiring to confess it to a priest, you would then go to hell. But if you confessed it to the priest, and you died with just venial sins, then you would go to purgatory, and you would suffer for the temporal punishment for your sins, and then you would eventually go to heaven. We don't have time to read them, but paragraphs 1473, 1478, 1479, and 1498 also deal with indulgences. The biblical refutation of this is fairly obvious. Only Jesus paid for our sins. We do not need to pay for our sins, nor can other believers, whether dead or alive, they cannot pay for our sins. Jesus alone is the only... The bloodshed of animals in the Old Testament could not cleanse anyone from their sins, but the bloodshed of saints, Padre Pio, and the good works of saints, and the donations of saints, that cannot cleanse us from our sins. Only Jesus is the ultimately worthy sacrifice, the Lamb of God, who can pay for the sins of mankind. Look at Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3. Hebrews 1 verse 3. And he, talking about Jesus, is the radiance of his glory, the radiance of God's glory, and the exact representation of God's nature, because he's fully God and fully man, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus paid it all. He paid the price for sins. He made the purification of sins so that there is no further purification like purgatory that is needed. Jesus Christ alone suffered for our sins. If you trust in him alone for salvation, then you do not need to suffer for your own sins. He suffered for them. Now, he'll save you just as you are, but he's not going to leave you there. He's going to make changes in your life. But the fact of the matter is, he suffered for our sins. we will not need to suffer for our sins. Hebrews 7:25 again, hence also he is able to save forever, to save completely those who draw near to God through him. Hebrews 10:14 once again talks about the fact that by one offering he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Hebrews chapter 9 verses 24 to 26, for Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy place year by year with blood not his own. Otherwise he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now once at the consummation of the ages he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. All the suffering that was needed for sin to satisfy God's wrath and God's holiness and God's justice due to sin, Jesus Christ paid it all once for all on the cross of Calvary. Again, 1 John 2:2, Christ is the satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. 1 Peter 2:24, Colossians 2:8-10. And then believers go directly to heaven at death. They don't go to purgatory. 2 Corinthians 5:8, Paul stated, prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. If a believer dies, he immediately goes into God's presence. John chapter 3 verse 18 tells us those who believe in Jesus, who trust in him alone for salvation, the wrath of God has been removed from them, but those who reject Christ, the wrath of God remains on them. John 3:36 says the same as well. There's heaven and there's hell. Right now there's Hades, a temporary place of torment, but after the great white throne judgment, Hades will be emptied into the lake of fire. And the only two places in the end will be heaven and hell, and that's it. And this idea of purgatory is, there's no need for it. Jesus Christ paid for our sins. Now I'm going to try to give an overview page of RC22. We still need to discuss the major church councils and rulings, because it will show up on your midterm exam. Major church councils and rulings. The Council of Nicaea, I'm just going to run through these. Council of Nicaea, 325 A.D., refuted Arianism. Arius taught that Jesus is a lesser God and that he is not fully God. He is not of the same substance as the Father. He's not one in being with the Father. So the Council of Nicaea taught that Jesus is not a lesser God. He is fully God. The Council of Constantinople, 381 A.D., refuted Apollinarianism. This council taught that Jesus is not only fully God, but he is also fully man. He had a full human nature. Apollinarius taught that Jesus, all he had was a human body, and he filled it with his divine spirit. That's not the case. Jesus had more than just a human body. He also had a human spirit. Everything that we have as humans, Jesus had, except for a sin nature. And so Jesus is not only fully God, but he's fully man as well. Council of Ephesus in 431 A.D. refuted Nestorianism. And Nestorius, or he was just a babbler, but his followers took some of his babbling literal and taught that Jesus is two persons, one divine and one human. The Council of Ephesus, 431 A.D., refuted this. Jesus is not two persons. He is one person. Council of Chalcedon, 451 A.D., refuted the Monophysite heresy, which taught that Jesus' human nature and divine nature blended together to make one new nature. The Council of Chalcedon refuted this. Jesus did not have only one nature. Though he is one person, he has two distinct natures, a divine nature and a human nature. So Jesus' human nature, Jesus is omnipresent. He is everywhere present, but that is in his divine nature, not in his human nature. Okay? And Jesus could die But that was his human, in his human nature, his human body. He physically died. In his divine nature, he couldn't die unless he became a man and added a human nature so that he could die for the sins of mankind. So the natures are kept distinct. Now, by the way, whatever can be said of one of the natures can be said of the whole person. Okay? So what I'm saying is, if Jesus is God, even though he's only omnipresent in his divine nature, the man Jesus is God, because it's one person who has two natures. Okay? I don't want to go back to the whole Christology course that we taught a couple of years ago. But anyway, Council of Chalcedon, he had two distinct natures, divine and human. So basically came up with a hypostatic union when you combine all these, that Jesus is one person with two natures, divine and human, and there's no mingling or blending of the two natures. One person with two natures forever. The Fourth Lateran Council of 1215 A.D. defined the Catholic doctrine of transubstantiation. We went all through that, that the bread and the wine becomes the literal body and blood of Christ at the Mass. But the Fourth Lateran Council of 1215 A.D. also declared that there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. Pope Boniface VIII in 1303 issued a papal bull called Unum Sanctum that declared that there is no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. So he kind of made even clearer what the Fourth Lateran Council had stated. Also in this papal bull, the Pope was given control over the state as well as the church. Not just spiritual matters, but temporal matters, the state as well as the church. So basically the Pope is supposed to rule the world. The Council of Trent, 1546 to 1563, or around that time, pronounced an anathema, let him be accursed, he's outside the church, and accepting the definition from Boniface, the Fourth Lateran Council, if you're outside the church, you're lost. Pronounced the anathema on those who hold the justification by faith alone. So that's all true Protestant believers. And so Vatican II contradicts that by calling us separated brethren. But the Council of Trent pronounced anathema on those who hold the justification by faith alone and on those who deny that the sacraments are necessary for salvation. Pope Pius IX in 1854, the Immaculate Conception of Mary becomes dogma, Catholic dogma. Vatican I in 1870, papal infallibility is declared. They held that the church was infallible, but the question was, did it reside with the cardinals, the College of Cardinals, or with the Pope? Well, they declared in 1870 it was the Pope. So the cardinals disagree with him. He's the one who's infallible, not them. And so long as they agree with him, his infallibility rests on them as well, but ultimately it rests with the Pope himself. Pope Pius XII in 1950, the bodily assumption of Mary becomes dogma. And then Vatican II, 1961 to 1965, it was very ecumenical in character, wanted to build bridges, whereas Council of Trent wanted to build a wall between Roman Catholics and the non-Catholics. Vatican II was ecumenical in character, wanted to build bridges between the two, referred to Protestants as separated brethren, and stated that a person can be saved by implicit faith if he never heard the gospel. He loved God with everything he had and loved his neighbor as himself. Even if he never heard the gospel, that would be considered implicit faith. Now, it gives warm fuzzies to Jews and Muslims, but because they reject Christ, it does not go so far to say that they're saved. It just mentions, oh yeah, they also believe in the theistic God, one personal God who created heaven and the earth. We have so much in common that we should have so much dialogue with them. But I think the Pope, when he's crossing the threshold of hope, rightly interprets Vatican II. They were given warm fuzzies and building bridges between Jews and Muslims and the Catholic Church, but they were not saying that therefore they're saved as well. The doctrinal classification of Roman Catholicism, let me give you first six what I believe are false or inadequate classifications. the one true church. Now, the Fourth Lateran Council and the Council of Trent held that. Well, I don't believe the Catholic Church is the one true church. I think this course has shown that. How about saying, well, okay, there's people saved outside of the Roman Catholic Church, but the Roman Catholic Church has the gospel, alone has the gospel in its fullest form. Vatican II would state that. Carl Keating, the Catholic apologist, and many of the Catholic apologists alive today would say that. Well, that's a false classification. A Christian fellowship. Alistair McGrath, I put a question mark after it, but in his book on justification by faith, he basically argues that Roman Catholicism teaches the same doctrine of justification by faith as the Reformers, Luther and Calvin, taught. I disagree with that. So I wouldn't hold to them as a Christian fellowship. They deny justification by faith alone, which is one of the essentials for a doctrinal system to be a true belief system, a true Christian fellowship. So I would place them outside that. Fourth, a Christian, classifying the Catholic Church as a Christian fellowship with heavy cultic influences. Walter Martin held to that. The only problem I have, there are heavy cultic influences, but I do not classify it as a Christian fellowship, okay, because they deny justification by faith alone. I think Luther and Calvin were right to break with Catholicism on that point, and Trent only made more clear that denial. It did not move closer to Protestantism. Now, Dave Hunt has classified Roman Catholicism as a non-Christian cult. The problem I have with this, and then why I don't believe it's necessarily, well, yeah, it's false, but it's more in an inadequate classification. His definition of a cult is wrong, a non-Christian cult. Roman Catholicism did not break off from the Christian Church. The true Christian Church broke off from Roman Catholicism, just like the true Christian Church broke off from apostate Judaism. Okay, you see the difference there? There's a big, big difference. The cults, the non-Christian cults, would be kind of an offshoot, okay? But anyway, so I would not classify them as a non-Christian cult. A non-Christian cult is a people, it's kind of a heretical movement that breaks off from a larger movement, and it gathers around somebody's misinterpretation of the Bible. Okay? So I would not classify Roman Catholicism as a non-Christian cult. In fact, there are people that are arguing that we should no longer consider the Latter-day Saints as a non-Christian cult because they're so big they should be classified as a world religion now. Islam started as a non-Christian cult, an offshoot of Christianity, a perversion of Christianity, and obviously now it's considered a world religion. John Hick would classify Roman Catholicism as one of many religions that lead to God. He's a pluralist, and obviously when Jesus said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one comes to the Father but through me," and that if you deny the Son, you can't have the Father, John Hick is obviously wrong. So those are false or inadequate classifications. Now, I came up with three more accurate classifications, and then I settled on the one after a lot of thought that I think is the best. Number one, this was how I had originally and still do classify Catholicism, but it's just too vague and we need to be more specific. I classified Catholicism, even when I got saved and remained in Catholicism, there was a point of time when I still was classifying the Roman Catholic Church as this, a blending of Christianity with paganism. And then when I realized I wasn't going to be able to reform the Roman Catholic Church, I realized it was time to leave. But a blending of Christianity with paganism. Now, the reason why, though it's a more accurate classification than ones given earlier, is still too vague because it doesn't specify if it can still be classified as Christian or not. Did the amount of paganism remove any essential element to Christianity or not? And I believe that it did, in the essence that it no longer teaches justification by faith alone. Now, again, we went through all that. Justification is defined differently by Catholicism, but it is not defined in the same terms as James. It's a whole different ball of wax in Roman Catholicism. And so they by that rejection of that essential doctrine, I would have to classify them as outside. And Chuck Colson would disagree, and maybe even Pat Robertson, who signed that statement. But I would agree with John Ankerberg, R.C. Sproul, and John MacArthur, and people. And I would agree with Dave Hunt that it is not a Christian organization. However, I would not call it a non-Christian cult, as Dave Hunt did. John Ankerberg seems to imply that they're a false world religion. Again, it's too vague because it doesn't adequately emphasize the many doctrinal agreements with Christianity. There's so many. On all the essential beliefs, pretty much the only one that they dropped is because they believe that Jesus alone paid the price for our sins. But when you get from that to us, by the time that grace gets from him to us, it's mediated by purgatory, the Catholic priesthood, and so many other things. So I wouldn't classify him as a false world religion so much as, well, you could classify him as that, but it's just too vague. But I think R.C. Sproul, although he didn't define it as well as he should have in a very brief program on Ankerberg's show, he didn't define his terms, what Catholics mean by justification, that type of thing. But he gives it the classification I think is the most accurate, apostate Christianity. In other words, it is a blend of Christianity with paganism to the point where the Roman Catholic theology has apostatized from the faith, has removed itself outside the definition of what a true church is. And so I see that as the most accurate way to classify Roman Catholicism, just as Judaism has apostatized from the true faith by rejecting their Messiah. In other words, the Christian church is actually truer to Judaism than Judaism is today, because they have rejected the true Messiah and the Savior of mankind, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I would see it as the most accurate classification, the Roman Catholic theology as being classified as apostate Christianity. Witnessing the Roman Catholics, Paul tells us, look at 1 Corinthians 9, verses 19. For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a slave to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. I mean, he'd go into the temple with them, he'd offer sacrifice with them, this is even after he's saved. Now, Dave Hunt, if he found out that I went to Catholic Church with my father after I got saved, he would say I'm compromising the gospel. I think there are ways to go to a Catholic Church, genuflect, say prayers to Mary, do things like that, receive communion, that would compromise the faith. But here, Paul's saying, find common ground. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, though not being myself under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law, as without law, though not being without the law of God, but under the law of Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I may by all means save some. And I do all things for the sake of the gospel, that I may become a fellow partaker of it. I could just see a guy like Dave Hunt on Mars Hill trying to slam the Apostle Paul for compromising the gospel by quoting from two pagan Greek philosophical sources in an attempt to find common ground with the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers when he preached to them. But if I got to choose between the Dave Hunt or the Apostle Paul, I'm going to choose the Apostle Paul way. But here's, I would say, try to find common ground with Roman Catholics. First off, you need to identify what kind of a Catholic are you witnessing to. Is it a true believer? There are Roman Catholics who are true believers. I was one for 2 years. James McCarthy was one for 2 years. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic, saved, born-again believer, who was saved by the grace of God while he was still a Catholic, and then when he realized the church didn't want to reform, he had to leave. Okay? But to identify what kind of a Catholic you're witnessing to. Is he a true believer? You know, is he a Christ-centered Catholic? And then find out what are his beliefs, actually. Talk to the guy. Get to know him. Don't just start slamming him for beliefs he might not even hold to. Is he a charismatic Catholic? If he's a charismatic Catholic, it's a lot like an Assemblies of God guy. They're going to be into feelings and emotions and into speaking in tongues and prophecies and all kinds of stuff that emotionalism and hyper-Pentecostal type views, but at least I'm hearing that they're moving away from it, they're getting back to Mary and the saints, but the charismatic Catholics at the time I got saved back in 81, they were Bible-centered Catholics. But you know, find out, and most of the ones that I, probably 90% of the charismatic Catholics that I hung out with were born-again believers. And the ones that weren't were being witnessed to by them. Are they Bible-centered Catholics? Sometimes you'll find a traditional Catholic who's Bible-centered, and if you can show him in the Bible where the Catholic Church is wrong, he'll side with the Bible. And so you can just go to the verses in the Bible and lead the guy to Christ. And after the guy accepts Christ, then you can work on those other problem areas. So basically, is he a true believer? Is he born again? You need to find, don't just ask, are you born again? But find out exactly, care enough to find out about who this human being is you're talking to. What about, maybe it's a Catholic who's under heavy occultic influence, who's Mary-centered, or focused on the saints and the worship of saints and statues all around. You know, they can call it veneration all they want, but the end result is what the Bible would call idolatry. Maybe it's a church-centered Catholic who believes that if the Roman Catholic Church is the instrument that saves, period. And because I'm a Catholic in name only, I'm saved. Or it could be a sacrament-centered Roman Catholic. He might be baptism-centered. He might say, well, I was baptized as a child, so I'm going to heaven. Or he might be a mass-centered Catholic. I go to church on Sundays, a Catholic mass, and so I'm going to heaven because I received communion. Maybe a confession-centered Catholic. Yeah, I haven't committed a mortal sin since last time I went to confession, so I'm going to heaven when I die, or at least purgatory first. Maybe he's a work-centered Catholic. Most Catholics, I think, fall into this category in one way or another where they just don't understand the complexities of Catholicism, so they basically say, look, I do more good things than bad, and any guy who does more good things than bad is going to go to heaven. Even if he's a Buddhist or a Muslim. Most Catholics actually fall into that category, even though it contradicts dogmatic Catholic theology. It could even be a New Ager or just a straight-out pagan, neo-pagan. There are lots of that. In fact, they brought creation spirituality up to start a sea until somebody spoke up and shut it down. Matthew Fox, before he got booted out of the Catholic Church, which is basically saying, oh, we always center on Augustinian theology and the fall of mankind. Let's forget about the fall and let's go back to creation. Well, you can't just throw the fall out. God created us perfect and then we fell and now we need to be saved. Matthew Fox wants to go back to the creation as if we're all perfect and we're unfallen. And so you can have New Age or pagan Catholics. Then you can even have liberal Catholics or either agnostics or skeptics or, you know, they just basically, they're for abortion, they're for equal rights for gays, and their Catholicism is just, you know, they're Catholics in name only, or they could be ecumenical Catholics who the number one driving force in their life is to bring all other religions into Catholicism. But find out, identify what kind of Catholic you're witnessing to, and then find out how can I take them from this point to salvation, to the cross of Christ. I would recommend utilizing the Catholic Missal. Don't carry it around with you wherever you go. But maybe if you're going to go visit a Catholic to witness to him, maybe bring it with you. Or at least read it over a little bit enough to know more about Catholicism. In the Creed, the Catholic Creed, it teaches the doctrine of the Trinity, that there's only one God, but this one God eternally exists as three equal persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It teaches the deity of Christ, his virgin birth, his incarnation, that though Christ always existed as God, at a point in time, he became a man. It teaches Christ's vicarious death, that he died on the cross for our sins. It teaches his bodily resurrection and his future return. There is a lot of common ground here. But, you know, we just come right out and slam him for infallibility of the Pope. or slamming for praying the same. We've got a lot of common ground. Emphasize that common ground. Emphasize you're a friend, not a foe. Not that you're saying, well, if you're Roman Catholic, you're going to heaven. But emphasize, hey, we got a lot of things in common. We both believe Jesus is God, or at least we're both supposed to believe that Jesus is God. And we're both supposed to believe the Bible's God's Word. Now, I want to show you a few things that Jesus said in this infallible Bible. The profession of faith. Christ has died. Christ is risen. Christ will come again. Some more common ground found in the Catholic Missalette. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on us. Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, grant us peace. Ask them to explain what that means. And if they start putting the emphasis on the host, I would try to bring it back to Christ as the Lamb of God and see if you can get them to recognize that Jesus Christ is the one who takes away the sins of the world, and he needs to have mercy on us and spare us the judgment that we deserve. And then also, Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, only to say the word, and I shall be healed. You know, when I accepted Jesus as my Savior, I said the word, those two phrases there, Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, have mercy on me. And Lord, I'm not worthy to receive you, only say the word, and I shall be healed. The first time in my life I said it with belief and directing it not at the host, but at the Lord Jesus Christ, our great God and Savior. Also, remember, when you're witnessing to Catholics, point number four is very important. Preach the gospel. What's the gospel? The gospel is the good news of salvation in Christ. Now, you might be thinking right now, well, that's obvious. The only way you can witness to a Catholic is giving them the good news. Well, that's exactly my point. After I got saved, I found out I had about a dozen friends who were born-again believers who told me that they had witnessed to me on numerous occasions. And I told them, I said, you never witnessed to me. And they'd say, yeah, don't you remember when I was arguing with you about infallibility of the Pope? When I was arguing with you about praying to the saints and praying to Mary and this and that? And it's like, never once did they tell me that Jesus died on the cross. You know what the average Catholic will tell you? If you tell them that Jesus died on the cross for your sins, and no other way to be saved but through him, most Catholics will agree with you. Because most Catholics, at least if they're serious Catholics, will recognize that's good Catholic theology. Then what you've got to do is make it more clear that that leaves no room for these co-mediators, if you want to call it, lack of a better term. And the grace of God comes directly from Christ to us, not through the Catholic priesthood. Also, I would encourage if you lead someone to Christ, say the sinner's prayer, and you really believe this guy did genuinely accept Christ as a Savior, if they insist on continuing to attend Sunday Catholic Mass, I would not demand, I don't know if Dave Hunt demands that, but I think there's lots of Catholics that are real, former Catholics who accepted Christ that are real on fire for the Lord, like myself and James McCarthy, who's needed about 2 years in Catholicism before we reached the point where it was time to leave. Because, I mean, it's in your blood. It's in your veins. I mean, your parents almost can almost disown you. I had a father who liked Billy Graham. He's, even as a traditional Catholic, always liked Billy Graham and James Kennedy. So he had no problem with me leaving Catholicism. My mother disowned me, but she didn't even know her Catholic theology. But in most cases, your parents disown you. I think the only thing tougher than that right now would be if you left Judaism and accepted Jesus as your Messiah. Then they actually hold a funeral for you. Whereas in Catholicism, if you've got an Italian mother, she'll come after you with a steak knife and kill you, and then have a funeral for you. Okay, but if they insist on continuing to attend Sunday Catholic Mass, I would encourage the new convert. I would not heap judgment on them, not say, hey, look, you either leave the Catholic Church today or you're going to hell. I would encourage the new converts to attend a midweek service at a Bible-believing church. And usually 6 months of doing that, they can't get up for Catholic Church on Sunday morning anymore. And then lo and behold, they end up going to the Bible-believing church full-time if they are a true believer. But be patient. Remember, sanctification is a process. I, Phil Fernandez, pastor of Trinity Bible Fellowship, continue to have a foul mouth for the first 2 years while I was saved in the Marine Corps, and I'm sure that non-Marines would have looked at me and said, there's no way that guy could be saved. But, you know, God wanted to first get me to stop loan sharking to people, stop, you know, lending money to other Marines at 30% interest from one paycheck to the next, and wanted to get me to stop pushing people around and being a jerk in other areas. And when the time was right, God removed, and I'm not saying if I was more open to him, he would have removed that quicker, but what I'm saying is, you don't go to sleep as Attila the Hun and wake up wearing a three-piece suit looking like Billy Graham with a Scofield Bible under your arm. You know, give it some time. It takes a little bit of time. Be patient with these people. But that's how I would recommend witnessing to Catholics. And keep in mind, you right now probably know more about Roman Catholic theology than 99% of Roman Catholics out there. So don't assume that that guy holds to all these doctrines that you can refute. Don't waste your time refuting doctrines that the guy might... You might actually educate him in heresies that he doesn't believe at this point, and now that you taught him as a Catholic he's supposed to, now tomorrow he might start accepting those heresies. So...